Well, we are in a series of Psalms this summer, looking at Psalms, and we're unofficially calling it, There's a Psalm for That. And that just means that the Psalms apply to everything that we can experience in our lives. There's a Psalm for anything that we're going through. And so I want to dive into a psalm this morning, and I want us to look at this psalm because as you read about the life of Jesus, you see that he quotes the psalms quite often, in actually the most often out of any Old Testament book that he quotes. And that tells us that his thinking is profoundly shaped by the psalms. And if we're Jesus followers, we're in a lifelong process of learning to become like him, it means that we want to know God, not just by knowing about him, but by walking with him and experiencing his presence and growing in deep personal communion with him. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. And if we are to cultivate that, then the Psalms are a good place to start. Leaning into them, being immersed in them, allowing them to shape us, allowing us to be ourselves to be trained by the prayers that so deeply shaped the thought of Jesus. And then allowing them to shape how we think and how we view reality and how we interact with the challenges and triumphs that come our way. And the beauty of the Psalms is that it's a bottomless treasure trove of conversation with God. And you can enter into it no matter what level of understanding you have, whether you're very limited in your understanding of the Bible, whether you're a seasoned biblical scholar, you will still find words in the Psalms that nourish your soul. And I found this to be true in my own life. Many of you know that I've been on a journey of grief for a couple of years, with the fresh grief that that came with the loss of my father a couple years ago, or a year and a half ago, but also learning as I walked through that grief process about unresolved grief that I'd been carrying in my life for many, many years, and how that was weighing me down and affecting my mental health and affecting my relationship with God. And when I was in the deepest part of that grief journey, just over a year ago, I felt like I was thrashing around, and I was feeling like I was just trying to keep my head above water, and I didn't know how to heal, and I was crying out to God for healing. I reached out to a former pastor of mine who's still a very dear friend. I affectionately call him my forever pastor. And I had watched him go through his own dark night of the soul. And the thing that I respected so much about him as he went through his journey of grief and the way that he struggled is how he clung to God and God's word in the terrible and senseless grief that he was experiencing in his life. He was suffering so deeply, and yet God was with him in such a real way, and God's word was alive to him, and it spoke directly to what he was experiencing. And so as we talked about my own grief, he advised me to start reading in the Psalms, particularly the ones that theologian Walter Brueggemann refers to as the Psalms of Disorientation. Brueggemann believes that the Psalms can roughly be chopped up into three sections. The first one is poems of orientation, where the writer is experiencing a satisfying life. It's characterized by a deep sense of well-being, and so his writing is writing of gratitude for the blessings that God has given him or her. The poems of disorientation are where the writer is experiencing seasons of anguish, hurt, alienation, suffering, death. And so their writings contain rage and resentment and self-pity and hatred. And finally, there's poems of new orientation, where the writer is surprised and overwhelmed by new gifts and blessings that God has given them. And so they allow joy to break through their despair, and they write about that new joy that they found. So those are the three categories. It has been helpful for me to think about them this way because I could definitely locate myself in the season, in the time of disorientation in my life. And so my forever pastor advised me to read those psalms, those specific ones, because they would give me language to pray. They would transform my heart as I sought God through them. And then I would start to see, as the psalmist, how their relationship was so intimate, and to start to pursue that in my own life. And so today we are going to explore a psalm of disorientation, because I think we can agree that disorientation can characterize a lot of what we're experiencing in life today, personally, socially, on a global level. It's very disorienting. These can also be called psalms of lament. That might be a more common way that you've heard them referred to. And we are just going to use the word lament as an expression of grief or sorrow. That's what that means. And when we encounter grief and sorrow in our Western culture, our tendency is to try to tough it out and be stoic. That used to be what I did, at least on the outside. We're uncomfortable with grief that lasts too long, that doesn't seem to have any kind of clear resolution. We try to minimize it, and many of us would never dare to use words like hate or upset at God, because it communicates that we don't have faith. And so we try to minimize our grief, and we try to particularly minimize those feelings that involve rage and disappointment. And we tend to believe that if we acknowledge or embrace that negativity in any kind of way, that we're acting without faith. And this has led to the church sadly minimizing grief and trying to bypass it with so-called spiritual truths as something that God, but it's something that God would enter, wants to enter into with us. It's a pathway to knowing God more. And it's a way to experience his closeness in our lives. Lamenting in the Psalms is not an act or a sign of weakness. It's portrayed as a bold act of trust. The psalmists don't sugarcoat their sorrow. They bring their rage and their confusion and their grief directly to God, believing that he can handle whatever it is that they say to him. And so if you're experiencing a period of disorientation in your life right now, there is a psalm for that. And the psalm that we're going to be in today is Psalm 86. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you have one with you or your devices. And as you do that, I'm just going to let you know what we know about this psalm, just kind of some of the background. It's written by King David, and he writes it in a time of deep personal distress. We don't know what's causing him distress specifically, but from reading about King David's life, we know that he had a lot to be distressed about. He had political enemies like King Saul, who was like, thought he was, you know, the worst, and he was a threat to his reign, and so he wanted to kill him. His own son Absalom had rebelled against him and wanted to overthrow him and also probably kill him. Entire nations, like the nation of the Philistines, were raising up against David and against Israel. And there were many other things that I won't even list right now, but those are pretty big, pretty stressful, pretty disorienting. And so whatever is happening, we don't know specifically, David is clearly in distress as he writes this psalm. And I chose this specific psalm because I believe it's a template not only for us to lament for about what is happening in our own lives, but also how to turn our hearts to deeply trust in God through those circumstances. And I've divided the psalm into three sections. So we're going to see how David postures himself in prayer, first of all. And then secondly, we're going to explore who the God is that David is praying to. And then thirdly, we're going to see how God's character and deeds transform us in the midst of our circumstances. And so let's start reading in verse 1. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. As we look over this psalm together, I'm going to use three guiding points that I want us to remember. So in section one, our guiding point is that we can be honest with God about where we're at and ask him to work. That's our guiding point. We can be honest with God about where we're at and ask him to work. And there's a particular structure that is exists in this psalm that I'm going to try to draw out as we go through this. And I think it's important to notice because it's helpful to see God in our time of disorientation. And if you like the more technical scriptural interpretation stuff, then the structure of this psalm is called a chiasm. And it's kind of like a sideways triangle. or an arrow. And the first section leads us to a point. And that's a focal point. That's the second section that we're going to look at. And then the third section is going to, in reverse order, reflect that first section back. So if you come, it's going to go this way, we're going to get to a focal point, and then we're going to come back this way, reflecting what David had prayed already. So don't worry about that if you don't understand it. I'm going to try to draw that out as we go. So right at the beginning of this psalm, in verse 1, we see that David just jumps in with an honest request and a reason for that request. He doesn't try to make himself look better than he is before God. He just comes to him and he speaks directly to him. His first request is to be heard. And the reason for that request is because he's poor and needy. So he's like, God, I'm poor and needy. I need you to hear me. Like, that is where I'm at. He knows that he's powerless in his situation. He knows that before God, he has nothing to offer God in exchange for acting on his behalf. And so he doesn't pause and write things like, oh, God, I hope that you will work. And I hope that you will overlook the state that I'm in. And he doesn't say, hopefully I'll have something to offer you in the future that in exchange for you working. He just comes as he is and he lays it out and he asks God to hear him. Because David knows that God is a God of power and a compassionate God. And we're going to see that later in our passage. He's not a hard-hearted God who requires anyone to measure up to any kind of standard before he works on their behalf. And so with that in mind, David continues with the request. In verse 2, he asks God to save him. Guard my life, he says. I'm faithful. I trust in you. You are my God. In verses 3 and 4, he asks God to be gracious to him and to bring him joy. And the NIV has translated that as have mercy on me, which you saw on your screen. But it actually is literally translated as David asking for God's grace here. And he is asking for God to show us, or show him his multifaceted, essential love, to bring his empowering presence and transformation into David's life. David has done what he can do in the situation, but he knows that he can't get out of him by himself. And so he has declared his helplessness, and he's now declaring, God, you have to do what only you can do. I'm in a terrible situation. I'm at the end of myself. I hate what is happening to me, and I am powerless to do anything about it. And so I'm calling on you, God, and trusting you to act on my behalf and to transform me and my situation. In verse 5, we see David remind God of his loving kindness. And the word that David uses here in Hebrew is hesed. Hesed. It's difficult to translate that word into English, but it speaks of God's loyal and covenant-bound love to us. A love that is faithful, which is the idea that God keeps his promises even when his people fail. A love that is merciful and includes forgiveness and compassion. A love that's active. It's not just a feeling, but it includes action on behalf of another person. And it's relational. It assumes a deep relationship, like a covenant, like the promise and agreement God made with Abraham and with David. And so that's the basis of David's requests. God has made a covenant with him and with his people. And so in this verse, David uses the word hesed to remind God that he's bound to his people in love. And so he is dependable because of that when they are in distress. Verses 6 and 7 again contain David's request once again and his promise to God. His request is, hear my prayers. Lord, listen to my cry for mercy. And his promise is, when I am in distress, I will call on you. There's nothing more David can really offer God other than to promise that when he's in distress, he will call on God. And so that's what he's promising. I will always turn to you because I know that you hear me. So that's the end of our first section. David has laid out his request. That's the top of our sideways triangle. And we arrive at the second section of our psalm, the most important part, the focal part of this passage that David has been building up to. And here we encounter our second guiding point, which is that we can trust in who God is. Let's look at verses 8 to 10 together. Among the gods, there is no one like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. In order to fully grasp the meaning of these verses and what actually sets God apart from other gods in David's mind and makes him so trustworthy, we need to look at the different names that God is named by David in this psalm. Names are extremely important in the Bible. God has many psalms that communicate different, or many names that communicate different elements of who his character is to us. And David layers the use of various names of God in this psalm, which is unusual, but it speaks to the depths of his worship and his relationship with God. He's intimately crying out to God because he knows him. He's filled with despair, but he's also filled with trust in who God is and in his incomparable nature. And so let's take a look, first of all, at verses 1, 6, 11, and 17. Whenever you see the name Lord written in all caps, the way it is written on the screen or in your Bible, it refers to the Hebrew name for God, which is Yahweh. And that name is the name that God uses of himself when he forms covenants with people or promises. It's the name that communicates that he's a personal God, a faithful God, that he is unchanging. And we have a couple different sources that help us understand who God is based on the name Yahweh. And so let's look at those. Let's look first at Exodus 3, verse 6. Starting in verse 6, in the context of this passage, Moses has just killed an Egyptian slave driver, and he flees to the wilderness, and he meets a guy who would become his father-in-law. And so he's out tending sheep for his father-in-law in hiding from the Egyptians, and he sees a burning bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. So he goes closer to examine and investigate what's going on, and God speaks to him. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in that sentence, he's reminding Moses of the covenant, the promise that God had made with his ancestors. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And I want to highlight verse 7 and 8, because in these verses, God declares some things about him that show us who he is. He says, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out. I am concerned about their suffering, and I have come down to rescue them. In those sentences, he is declaring to Moses, I see, I hear, I feel, and I come. When David names Yahweh in these verses in Psalm 86, he's reminding himself of the God that he is praying to, the God who sees our misery, the God who hears our cries, the God who feels our suffering, and the God who comes to rescue us. This is the God that we also pray to. He sees, he hears, he feels, he comes. And then later on in Exodus, in chapter 34, God again reveals himself to Moses. And this is when Moses has asked to see God's face. And God says, no, you can't see my face or you will die, but I'll let you see the back of me. And so he covers Moses with his hand and he walks by him. And as he does that, in verse 5 of Exodus 34, we read, then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, that's the word hased again, and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And this description of God is repeated through the Old Testament over and over and over again. The compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger, who's abounding in love. And this description of God is something that we can cling to too, because it's in our passage as well. And so to summarize, Yahweh is the God who is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper, the God who sees what we're going through, the God who hears our cries, the God who feels our pain along with us, and the God who comes to be with us and to act on our behalf. Theologian Daryl Johnson says, this is a God no one would dream of. And that is why he is unlike any other God. This is why this is the God David is trusting in with his poverty and with his neediness, with the circumstances of his life that are causing him affliction. He's reminding God of the covenant that he made with the people of Israel. And he's saying, God, in light of your nature, intervene in my life. That is who you are. And so be who you are in my life. Even though David had Old Testament covenant in mind, though, we are not left out of that, because God also made a covenant in the New Testament with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he offered everything that he was to us through Jesus. That is what Jesus' death and resurrection signifies for us. The God who hears, the God who sees, the God who feels, the God who comes. The next name that God uses for David, that David uses for God, is Adonai. And Adonai means that God is the master of all of our circumstances. And so in verse 3, David calls to Adonai as the one who is master over his life. In verse 5, the gracious one, Adonai is the gracious one who is ready to forgive. In verse 8, he proclaims Adonai as the only true God among many false gods. In verse 12, Adonai is Lord of every nation. And in verse 15, Adonai is a compassionate and merciful ruler. In calling on God as Adonai, David is submitting himself to God's rule and control, trusting that he will act in power. And finally, David uses the word, the name Elohim, in verses 2, 8, 10, 12, and 14, if you're taking notes. This is the most commonly used name for God in the Bible. It means God is a God of strength and might and power. It's Elohim who speaks the universe into existence in Genesis. It's Elohim who is uniquely powerful and separate from other gods. And when it's translated as my God, with that possessive pronoun, as it is in verses 2 and 12, It speaks of both cosmic power and relationship with us. The God who spoke everything into existence chooses to have a relationship with us. And so in this psalm, David is calling on a powerful God who is personal, who hears and saves, the only true God, the ultimate ruler of God of all nations. And so as David prays out of the sorrow and the pain that he is feeling, he's crying out using these various names for God, reminding himself of a full picture of who God is and how he has acted in the past and how he is trustworthy to act again. He's orienting his heart towards this God and calling down his power. He's praying out of the deep, intimate, personal, authentic, all-encompassing relationship that he has with this God. And that's the kind of access and relationship that we have in our lives as well, that God offers to us. That's the power we can also access in prayer. Now, you might be hearing me today and being like, Cheryl, I don't think I have that kind of relationship with God. That doesn't sound like me and God. Well, we can rest in the fact that the beauty of the Psalms is that it is a masterclass on prayer, and that we can flex our prayer muscles and pray to God in this way because he freely offers it to us and we just have to grab onto it. We don't need to achieve a level of spirituality before we ask God to act in our lives. The invitation here is to just press in and to remember, along with David, that we don't start by trying to prove to God that we are worthy of his action in our lives. He just laid it all out there. We just claim the covenant promises that God has given us, his ability to work in our circumstances, his power, and we just ask him to act. And we are free and invited to do that alongside of David, because God is worthy of our trust because of who he is. And the names of God reveal that to us. And finally, knowing that we can be honest with God about where we're at in our lives, that he is wholly trustworthy in his nature, we come to our third guiding point, the third section, the backwards section of our triangle, which is that God's trustworthy character frees us and reorients us no matter what our circumstances are. The structure of the psalm is important here because, as I said, we've seen a progression. David starts with a petition and a reason, asking Yahweh to hear him because he's poor and needy. And then he asks God, the God of power, to save. And then he calls on the gracious nature of God who rules in life circumstances. And then he's declaring God's loving kindness, his hesed, and he's echoing God's declaration of himself in Exodus 34. And then he petitions Yahweh to hear his cries, and he promises to always call on him in his distress. Those are all things that David is asking that are focused on him. And then arriving at the declaration of how God is set apart from other gods, essentially what David is saying is, you are God. He has just come to the point of acknowledging God is God. There is no one like him. No one and nothing compares to him. All the nations will worship and glorify him. He is great. He does marvelous things. He is God. He's laid out his problem. He's proclaimed, you are God. And now he's going to make more requests, like I said, that mirror the structure of the requests in verses 1-7, but in reverse order and with a different tone. Because now, having reflected deeply on who God is, David's heart and thus his prayers are transformed. And he is experiencing a reorientation in his disorientation. In verses 11 and 12, we see a petition and a promise, just like we saw in verses 6 and 7. He says, teach me your way, Yahweh, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Do you see how the tone has shifted? In verse 6 and 7, he's saying, God, listen to my cries and my cry for mercy. Act on behalf of my distress. And now his request sounds different. This time he's petitioning Yahweh to teach him his way so that he can rely on his faithfulness. And Dr. Gerald Johnson says that when we see mention of God's ways in the Psalms, it refers to kind of like, you can think about it as like ruts in a road that keep us on track. That God, those are things that God has rooted into us, that he carved into the world at creation, and that he put into every human being. And so David is praying, help me stay in these ruts that keep me going in the right direction. Because he knows that getting outside of the ruts means a ruined life, that he is trying to do it all on his own, and it's not going to work out. David knows that human beings are stubborn, that they're going to try to jump the ruts. But we can't discern those ruts for ourselves. We need God's illumination in our lives. And so often we forget. We stop believing that God is faithful and that he is reliable and that he is who he says he is and that we can trust him. Especially in times of despair and disorientation, our temptation is to leap out of the ruts and try to do it on our own. And that's probably why the longest psalm in the book of this book of prayer is Psalm 119, which contains 176 verses, all focused on following God's way, learning to see it, learning to follow it. Because we desperately need that in our lives. And that's probably why David petitions for an undivided heart in verse 11. God, David wanted a heart that wholly belongs to and is focused on God. He didn't want to live with scattered affections that would pull him in different directions in his life. He's asking God to work in his heart so that it's unified in its orientation towards this God that he is remembering. A heart that would fear God and remember his faithfulness in every life circumstance, good or bad. And he promises to praise God with all of his united heart and glorify him forever. In verse 13, that mirrors verse 5 and talking about God's loving kindness, where we read, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. But in this verse, he names God's loving kindness with the spin of claiming that he has already been delivered. But this situation that he is in when he's writing this has not instantaneously changed. What David is doing here is remembering the times that God has worked in his life in the past and brought him through dire circumstances. And his remembering is bringing him to a place of trust in God that is so deep that he's able to speak as if it has already been accomplished in his current situation, even though it hasn't really come into reality yet. Next, we see another reminder of God's graciousness in verses 14 and 15 with some more loving kindness, that's chesed, mixed in. Verses 14 and 15 mirror verse 4, where the request for grace and joy seems to be unresolved. But here we see David saying, arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's looking around and he's seeing enemies that are still trying to attack him and trying to kill him and take his life. And so his problems have not resolved. And yet he is able to find the joy that he was asking for in verse 4 by reflecting on chesed, on God's compassion and graciousness, again echoing what God declares about himself in Exodus 34. And I know the concept of enemies is probably like not super relatable to many of us. How many of us have people trying to kill us on a regular basis? And so we don't have actual enemies the way David had, but we face other kinds of enemies in our lives. Daryl Johnson has listed several types of enemies that are referred to in the Psalms, and so I'm just going to name a few. We face other gods, idols, and spiritual entities that are the powers that move against God and thus against us as well. We face sin and power in the world that keeps us from living righteous lives. We face wicked and scoffers, the wicked and scoffers who hate God and rejoice in anti-God's ways. There's disease, pestilence, and plagues. There are individual persecutors who don't like what we're doing because we are following Jesus. We face the power of chaos that wants to suck the world back into disorder. And we face enemies of God who make those who are close to him their targets. So David faced a lot of these as well, but he also had kings and family members and whole nations trying to rise up against him. And David's example of prayer to us in this psalm is to just meditate on the character of God and remember that he has delivered us in the past and that he will once again act on our behalf, and we can believe in that. We can trust that. And if we can't remember anything that God has done in our lives, if we sit down to think about it and we can't come up with one thing, we can meditate on God's character as David does, how he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and how he demonstrated that by sending Jesus. Verse 16 mirrors verse 2 in its request to God to save his servant. In verse 16, it says, turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did. The literal translation of the Hebrew here is grant strength to your servant. He's asking for deliverance, but he's also asking for strength. And I think that he does that because he knows that deliverance from whatever circumstance he is lamenting over is likely not going to come instantaneously. And he needs strength to persevere, to continue to believe through that circumstance as he waits, to continue to trust that God is who he says he is and that he's going to act. And he clearly doesn't want just deliverance from his situation. What David wants more than that is transformation of his heart and his mind as well. And all of these things require strength that is beyond our ability. And finally, in verse 17, we see a mirror of the petition and the reason to Yahweh in verse 1. It says, give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and may be put to shame. Yeah, for you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. David's asking God to act again. And where the first petition was for him to hear himself, for God to hear him, and the reason that was because he was poor and needy, this petition is for God to act by showing his goodness so that the people who were attacking David, so that his enemies could see it. David's asking God to publicly show his comfort so that those who oppose God and oppose David can see God in all his power and his faithfulness, and that they would be put to shame rather than David being put to shame for trusting in God who doesn't act. And so David is saying, God, defend your character and act on my behalf so that your enemies can see it and they would be put to shame. And this is a model that we can use in our lives, that when we face disorientation, we can find comfort and power in being honest with God about where we're at and asking him to act. We can trust in who God is, and we can seek transformation and reorientation that comes from reflecting on and trusting in God's character. And so today I want to finish by just giving us a chance to reflect on what we've just heard. The Bible is livable. That means that what was true for David and what David experienced is true for us, and we can experience that as well. How David experiences pain is livable or relatable. But also how he experiences God's character and the reorientation in his circumstances is livable and accessible for us. And so I want us to take some time and just ask God to meet us where we are today. Some of us are experiencing unimaginable grief and pain. And if that's you, I would just encourage you to ask Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim to meet you there. Our pain uniquely opens us up to an experience of God in ways that we wouldn't have if we didn't suffer. So ask God to meet you where you are. Some of us might be struggling with anxiety over the things that are happening in life, over whether we can really believe God for the things that we want most in our lives, the desires that maybe we haven't even shared publicly to anyone else. Or we fear what's coming, the unknown of it all, and what's going to happen to us or our kids or the world that we know. And there's so many other things that I could hypothesize about that we can despair over that cause us a sense of disorientation that if I was to stand here all week, I couldn't list them all. But whatever it is that we're struggling with, I want to leave us a bit of space to lament in the ways that we need to come to God just as we are in our messy, suffering, broken lives, to ask him to act on our behalf, to reflect on who he is, and to ask him to reorient our hearts towards him in the way that he did for David in this psalm. And so we're going to do that just in 1 second, but to those in the room or who are listening online who are not in a place of disorientation, I just want to say I celebrate with you. That's awesome that you don't feel that. But I would encourage you to take this time to do one of two things or both. You can still meditate on the character of God and allow that to lift your spirit and lead you into more worship of God. Or you can pray this psalm over those you know who are experiencing disorientation. And you can join with your brothers and sisters in a special way as you do that. And so let's spend a few moments just silently talking to God about what is in our hearts. And then I'm going to pray for us at the end. And then the band will lead us in more worship through song. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to us? Would you work in our lives, in our hearts, as we turn our attention to you now? Father, I pray that you would draw us closer to you in every circumstance of life. The psalmist had such dynamic, intimate, bold relationships with you, and you offer that same relationship to us. One that is real and authentic and all-encompassing, that takes in everything we're experiencing and speaks to everything that we face. And I pray that you would draw us in so that we would know you as fully as it is possible for a human being to know you. And that you would minister to our souls as we experience both joy and sorrow. That you would orient our hearts to worship and glorify you no matter what is going on around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name for your glory and for our joy. Amen.